You can be turning to Numbers chapter 23. We'd like to look at a passage from that, but we find this passage in the middle of a context where we're introduced to a man named Balaam in Numbers chapter 22 to roughly 25. I don't want to necessarily spend much time dealing with the character of Balaam, who's a very interesting character in Scripture, to say the least. But where we find this, where we find these passages, is the nation of Israel is on the brink of entering in the second time, I guess you could say, on the brink the second time of entering into the promised land. The first time when they were on the brink, they rejected the counsel of God, the counsel of Joshua and Caleb to go in and conquer the land, with them not having a full glimpse and a full understanding of how great their God is that had promised them to give them the land. Instead, they listened to the unwise counsel of 10 of the spies. But now, that generation, 20 years old and upward, has passed away in the wilderness. And they're now on the plains of Moab, on the brink of entering in to the land of Canaan. And as they're on the plains of Moab, the king of the Moabites, Balak, gets very concerned because he has seen how they've destroyed, they've already destroyed the Amorite kings at this time, the Sihon and Og. But regardless, they have seen the power of God, that his hand is upon these people. And Balak is trying to find a way to preserve himself and to protect his nation of the Moabites from the people of Israel. So he goes and finds a prophet that we're introduced to as Balaam, and he tries to persuade him to curse Israel. And we don't want to deal with the full context of this, but this is the Balak sends messengers to Balaam and tries to persuade him to come and to curse Israel. He originally doesn't go, and then he ends up going, and then that's the account that most of you might be familiar with, the miraculous account where the angel is standing in the way, and the Lord uses Balaam's ass to rebuke him as he begins to speak to Balaam. And then, of course, as I've heard many ministers say in the past, the real miracle is that Balaam started arguing with him. He spoke back to him, no less. But once he finally makes his way over to Moab, this is what we would consider the second, in the middle of the second prophecy, or the second oracle that Balaam of four that he delivers to Balak. So we're in Numbers 23, verse 18. And he took up his parable and said, "Rise up, Balak, and hear. Hearken unto me, thou son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it." Now, particularly in regards to the blessing of the favor of God that has been on the nation of Israel, what Balaam says here is God has chosen to bless this nation, and even if I pronounce a curse upon this nation, it doesn't really matter, because God has chosen to bless it. That's what he says in verse 20. "Behold, I have received a commandment to bless. He hath blessed it, and I cannot reverse it." It doesn't matter what I say, even if I take up this false prophecy. If he has chosen to bless them, if they are in a posture of favor, if he has chosen to bless them, the words that I speak are going to have no bearing on that. Now keep that in mind as we look back at verse 19, when he says that God is not a man that he should repent. So what that means is he's chosen to bless the nation of Israel, and he's not going to repent and be wishy-washy or flip-floppy in regards to Israel. He's not going to bless them today and then to choose to curse them tomorrow, because he's not a man that he should repent.
Right.
Verse 21 is what I'd like to look at, though. Verse 21. he, speaking of God, he hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. Now, Balaam describes the state of the nation of Israel. We understand that Jacob's name was changed to Israel, and then his posterity came to be known as the nation of Israel. That's why he's introduced here as he has not seen iniquity in Jacob. So Jacob's posterity. But how is it that God does not see iniquity or perverseness in Israel when we see all of these accounts in the Old Testament of their rebellion against Jehovah God? I mean, if you just take it from their time of bondage in Israel and just a few days removed from God's miraculous deliverance when his hand was shown so powerfully as he brought the strongest nation in the world at that time, he literally brought them to their knees and let out a people that had been enslaved. And he didn't just let them out bare bones. He heaped upon them the riches of Egypt. I mean, they came out wealthy. And then just a few days removed from that, and they get a little bit thirsty, a little bit hungry in the wilderness, and they began to rebel against God, which is a consistent pattern with the people of Israel. And you just project that out, and it's just almost cyclical that they get a little bit hungry or they get a little bit discouraged. They get tired of the manna, the bread from heaven that the Lord is providing for them, that provided everything that they... I mean, have you ever thought about the what it must be in the nutritional value of that manna? That had all the necessary nutritional value for an entire nation of people to eat. That be their only food. But they got dissatisfied with that, and they said, we want meat. And then God gave them quail, and he gave them a whole bunch of it. The Lord sometimes gives us what we ask for just to realize how much we didn't need it in the first place. He dumped that quail knee-deep, a day's journey in every direction. And then when they started to eat it, they had a plague that went around through the nation of Israel. And we can go through all the different, multiple different circumstances where they rebelled against God. And then even in this context, even after the prophecies of Balaam were concluded, we find that Balaam actually consulted King Balak to entice Israel to sin through the women of Moab and then led them to idolatry, which then came to be known as the matter of Baal Peor, which another plague began. And I believe if I got that correctly, that may have been where Phinehas had to stay the plague as he thrust someone through with the spear to stay the plague. But even a few chapters later, even if you don't regard all of the shortcomings and the rebellions against God that are consistently presented by this generation of Israel, even a few chapters later, they rebel against God by submitting to idolatry. Mm-hmm. So with that understanding and that scathed rap sheet, I mean, how is it that God can view Israel? How can he view Jacob and see no perverseness in them when the scriptures detail the perverseness and the iniquity that they perpetuated? How is that possible? Now, I'm thankful that Brother Chris has really laid the foundation for that very ably of how that is the case. I want to look at it from maybe a little bit different perspective. In the closing to the morning service, Brother Ben mentioned some thoughts that Job had. That's most likely the earliest book of the Bible, much before, a long time before, Moses penned the first five books. And there's a lot that Job didn't understand. I think Job is a beautiful picture to me of the understanding that the child of God has based on the law that's written in their heart versus the understanding that we have in the gospel. One of the things that Job questioned aloud, I believe it's in Job chapter 9 and verse 2, he says, "I believe it is so of a truth, but how can a man be just with God?" Now, I'm thankful that, you know, Brother Chris answered that question this morning. But it's a mystery, though, right? I mean, it's a mystery how we see the sinfulness of man and the sinfulness that really still resides in our bodies. But yet, how can a sinful man be viewed as just and righteous before God? I mean, that's such a paradox. And how is it that God can view the nation of Israel that not just perpetuated all the sins up to this point and then in the immediate aftermath, you follow them throughout even the time of the judges and the kingdom age, and then of course the final straw with the nation of Israel, so to say, of Babylonian captivity before they're restored. How is it that God can view those disobedient children and not view their perverseness and the iniquity that actually resides in us? How is it that even though we're sinful, that we can be just before God? I believe it's important to understand the reality that perverseness still and iniquity still does reside in our bodies. That's why we die. I mean, the initial commandment to Adam was that in the day that you eat of the forbidden fruit, thou shalt surely die. And in the New Testament, we're told, when sin has conceived, it brings forth death. So anyone that dies, which everybody does, external to Enoch and Elijah, everyone dies. So that means that sin still resides in this body. That's the reason that we die. So even though the sin resides in this body, how is it that God can not see us in our sinfulness? How is it that God cannot view us in that perverse and iniquity state, even though it clearly still resides in our body? Because that's the reason that we die. And the beauty of that picture there is God views us through the lens of Jesus Christ, through the blood of Jesus Christ, through the work of Jesus Christ, and He views us to a large degree based on the covenant faithfulness of Jesus Christ. He views us in our final state, which is really miraculous to think about. I'd like to look at a verse from Psalms 32. Psalms 32 and verse 1. "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and whose spirit there is no guile." Much like the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount, this person who already has their transgression forgiven and their sin covered is in a blessed state. Okay? And it's not saying when Jesus introduces those Beatitudes, "Blessed are the meek, blessed are the poor in spirit." He's not saying if you make your spirit poor, you will be blessed. He's saying you are in a blessed condition if you are meek. You are already in that blessed condition. If you hunger and thirst after righteousness, and the only reason that we hunger and thirst after righteousness is because God has made us righteous internally and purged out that iniquity through the new birth. But the only reason that we hunger and thirst after righteousness is because we have already been born again and we are in a blessed state. And in this manner, blessed, in a blessed state, is the person whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered, whose sin is covered by Jesus Christ. Our sin still resides, our sin still resides in our body. That's the reason that these bodies die, and then once they're in the grave for a period, or if we happen to be alive when the Lord returns, that's the reason why that body is going to have to be changed. That vileness and that iniquity is going to have to be purged out and us be remade into the image of Jesus Christ. But yet, our iniquity is covered. Our sin is covered. "Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, in whose spirit there is no guile." And as we think about God's lens of looking at his children through the lens of Jesus Christ, we still have sin residing in our bodies, but as he looks through the lens of Jesus Christ, he views us in that perfected state where that sin has already been purged away, even though we're not at that state. Now understand, this is a mystery to me, okay? I'm trying to deliver some thoughts for you. Maybe you can meditate on them. I don't know how deep I can get with this because it's a mystery to me. It's a mystery to me how I fully understand that sin resides in my body. But yet, the scriptures tell us that God views us as no iniquity resides in us. It's a mystery. Now, as we think about the lens through which God looks at his children, I believe we understand that a lens can change our perspective. Sunglasses can change your perspective. It's not changing what's on the other side. It has no bearing on what is on the other side of that lens, but it changes your perspective of what's on the other side of that lens. Some of you may have seen the movie National Treasure. I'd hate to reference Nicolas Cage from the pulpit, but there's some glasses in National Treasure that has multiple lenses actually on both sides. And if I remember it right, I think they had to look on the back of the Declaration of Independence to see some hidden message and all this. But the point was is that you could not see it with the naked eye. You could not see what supposedly was there with the naked eye. But once you use the correct combination of lenses, you look through this lens and then you look through another lens, you could see what was there already, but you had to have the lens, the correct lens, to have the right perspective to see what was already there. Does that make sense? And now think about that. Think about that idea as we look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. And this is that contract or that covenant of redemption that Brother Chris was mentioning this morning that was cemented and witnessed by the Trinity before the foundation of the world. And you'll notice there is foreknowledge, there's predestination, there's calling, there's justification, and there's glorification. But these are all presented in your King James Bible as past tense verbs. Past tense. Now, I want you to think about this with me. This was written by the Apostle Paul in the middle of the first century. And at that time, of God's elect family, all of God's elect family had been predestinated. They have been justified by Jesus Christ on the cross. But there are some that have been called already because they have been born physically and then they've been born again. But even of those that have been called, none of them are yet glorified. So you look at it at the time that this was originally penned, and there are children of God that have not even been born yet, okay, that in God's vantage point through the lens of Jesus Christ and through, in a sense, the lens of the Holy Spirit who does the calling, through that lens, God views his children all in past tense, that they have already been called. They have already been glorified. They're in that final state because he's looking at his children through the lens of Jesus Christ. You see that? But at the time this was written, none of us were yet called because we weren't born yet. Right? As we now understand, God is an eternal being. And his ways are, and his thoughts are far beyond our thoughts and our ways. And we really can't diminish God to our thoughts and even our timetable. Because he's an eternal being and we're simply temporal and timely creatures. But as we maybe move the timeline back a little bit, before the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, when all of God's children were justified, and Brother Chris again mentioned how that these elect children were allowed into heaven based on the promise of Jesus Christ and his future justification, even though the legal work of justification had not yet been done on the cross. So then as we move that timeline back a little bit, and we see there are people, the elect family, that have been foreknown, they've been predestinated, but there are many that have not yet been called. And legally, none of them have yet been justified, and none of them have yet been glorified. But yet, God, through the lens of Jesus Christ, views all of them, even the ones such as us that have not yet even been born again and called, born physically, but then called spiritually, he views us as being called, as being justified, but even to a much larger degree, being glorified. Because there is going to come a time when the perverseness and the vileness and the iniquity that actually is in this body is going to be purged out, and we're going to be remade in the image of Jesus Christ. There's going to come a time for that. But I believe that we're all aware that we're not yet glorified yet. Amen? Eternity wouldn't be a whole lot of fun if this was my glorified body. But we understand that we're going to be remade in the image of Jesus Christ. But as he looks at us, this is such a mystery to me, as God looks at us through the lens of Jesus Christ, even those elect, even as we read this here in 2017, there are elect children of God. It says, Lord hadn't come back yet. I'm assuming there's elect children of God that have not yet been called yet. But God still views them as called. And he still views us as the sin still resides in this body through the lens of Jesus Christ. He actually still and currently views us as glorified because our iniquities have been removed from us as far as the east is from the west, Psalms 103:12 tells us. As far as the east is from the west. Now that's an infinite direction away from one another. Do you know that? You know, you go north long enough on the globe and you pass the North Pole, you're going to be going south and you're going to repeat that cyclical nature. Well, once you start going east, there's not a line that you cross that then you start going west. Right. It's an infinite line. Our iniquities are infinitely removed away from us. See, that's how, just a few verses later, verse 33, Romans 8. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. And that's really interesting when you think about it again in the perspective of, if we look at Romans 8:29-30, in the perspective of the Old Testament saints that have not yet been legally justified. But yet in God's eyes, they are justified. Why? Because it's God that justifieth. who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? God has made a promise to justify them. God's the one that justifies them. And in his sight, there are no charges against them. Why? Because he views us through the lens of Jesus Christ, who not just covenanted. See, he didn't just covenant to come and justify us on the cross. And yes, he did that. He covenanted to glorify us. So just as he admitted the Old Testament saints into heaven based on the covenant faithfulness of Jesus Christ of the future justification, the same is true with our future glorification. That he views us just as if right now we are glorified because he's looking at us through the lens of the perfect Son of God that is covenanted to do all these works. But the real mystery there, though, is even though God views us in that manner, at the same time, he's still a righteous and a loving Father to chastise us for our disobedience. At the same time that he still views us through this lens, eternally, I guess you could say, as justified, he still holds us accountable for the iniquity that we wrought in our bodies. That's such a mystery to me. How sin resides in this body, But yet, God views us as if, just as he viewed Jacob, that there's no iniquity and no perverseness in us. But even though that we have that perspective currently, I'm so thankful that there's going to be a day where that iniquity actually is purged out. And that day of glorification will come when we will be remade into the image of Jesus Christ. And so shall we ever be with the Lord.